Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarms has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all of the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, to you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness.
Thanks, Hilary. Right then, today we... my name's Ben, by the way. Morning. we're going to be beginning this new series in the book of Joel. So if you could keep that open in front of you, that'd be really helpful. It's one of the minor prophets, not minor because of its significance, but because of its size relative to the major prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So as we begin, let's pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Father, we pray our hearts will be ready for this. By your Spirit, do your will this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, do you remember where you were when England won the World Cup, the Rugby World Cup, back in 2003? I remember it distinctly. I was 12 years old at the time, around a friend's house. And we were all sat round, gazing at the TV, looking forward to the final whistle. And then we all jumped up, clapping, celebrating. What a wonderful victory it was. I remember being driven home that day and seeing people out in the street celebrating. I remember cars beeping their horns. It was the only thing that people talked about, whether it be at school or on the news, pretty much everywhere for days after. It's one of those moments that you'll never forget, where the whole nation stopped to witness history in the making. No doubt, hopefully, we'll reflect on the Cricket World Cup in years to come in a similar way. But maybe it wasn't the Rugby or the Cricket World Cup for you. Maybe it was the Football World Cup in 1996. Maybe it was the moon landing in 1969. Or maybe even it was when Great Britain last won the Eurovision Song Contest in 1997. Each to their own. But those aren't the only moments in history that we remember where we were when we first heard, are they? 2 years before the rugby, I'd just got back from school, sat round the dinner table while my mum explained to me that something terrible had happened earlier in the day. Two planes had crashed into the Twin Towers. It's a vivid memory. I wonder, do you remember when you first heard about the London bombings in 2005? Or what about the Boxing Day tsunami in 2003? Devastating days where whole nations were left on their knees for weeks, months, even years to come. It's no exaggeration to say that this was the scale of the catastrophic disaster that the locusts brought in Joel. Like a tsunami, they just kept on coming, wave after wave, swarm after swarm. When they thought it just couldn't get any worse, again, another horde of locusts came through, devouring everything in its path. Even when you thought that there was nothing left for them to ravage, again, another swarm ate the remains. It was a militant, army-like locust swarm that left nothing in its wake. This was an unparalleled crisis of biblical proportions that had huge economic, agricultural, and spiritual consequences. Now, in the UK, we're not all that familiar with locusts, so don't necessarily appreciate the devastation that they can bring. See, the problem with locusts isn't their size, but their appetite and number. So let me give you a few facts from National Geographic on locusts. A desert locust swarm can be 1,200 square kilometres in size. So that would cover roughly half of Nottinghamshire as a county. And can pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than 1 square kilometre. So let me do the maths for you. That could be as many as 70 billion locusts in a single swarm. It's mad, isn't it? Each locust can eat its weight in plants every day. So a swarm of that size could roughly eat 192 kilograms of plants every day. About 100 years ago, a swarm of locusts was swept off the coast of South Africa, and that was because of wind, and they died while they were out at sea. A few days later, the tide brought in the locusts back to shore. The swarm stretched 50 miles from land and was 4 feet deep. I hope that begins to help you understand the aftermath of the national calamity that Joel writes into in his prophecy here. Now, we don't actually know a great deal about Joel or his dad. The only time they're mentioned in the Bible is in chapter 1, verse 1 of Joel, which means theologians are left guessing by what's said in the book as to whereabouts it fits into Israel's history. But the reality is, if the period in time the book of Joel was written really mattered, then God would have told us. And what God has told us in Joel is about the judgment he's brought on his people. In Exodus chapter 10, one of the plagues that God brought on Egypt to save his people was locusts. And here we are in Joel, and God is using that same plague to punish his own people. It's pretty shocking, really. See, where Exodus is about rescue and redemption, Joel is about judgment and repentance. One of the strange things about the book of Joel is that despite being about judgment, it never actually mentions why God's judgment has been brought on the people. So there's no like specific sin that's mentioned. Where in Hosea it's pretty clear that Israel have committed spiritual adultery by turning to other gods. And where in Amos the people were ignoring the poor and allowing injustice to happen in the land. In Joel there's no such explanation. It's the solution, not the cause, that's the pressing problem. Now, what this tells us is that God is using Joel less to focus on the sin itself, but more to focus on the consequence of sin and what our response to it should be. And that leads us to our first point this morning. We are under God's severe judgment. We are under God's severe judgment. Now, the first few verses in Joel grab your attention as they build towards the locust invasion in verse 4. It's a bit like breaking news that were cut across all channels, no matter what program was on, all at the same moment to inform the people of a historic national event that would be remembered for generations and generations to come. It was the day of the locusts. Read down verse 2 with me. Listen up, everyone. Has anything like this ever happened before? Tell your neighbours, tell your children, make sure everyone knows. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Joel first addresses the elders who were most qualified to answer the obvious question. Had anything like this happened before? Absolutely not. This was completely unprecedented. Usually it was God's deliverance in the Old Testament that was supposed to be shared from generation to generation. But here, it was his judgment. He uses poetic language to describe the comprehensive nature of the fourfold destruction to the land. And then he goes on to explain the impact it had on three particular groups in the community: drunks, priests, and farmers. To be honest, it sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, don't you think? The Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotsman. The drunkard, the priest, and the farmer. I'll let you decide who you think each one is. Anyway, let's pay each a visit. First stop, the pub. Verse 5. The people first to realise the effects of the locust swarms were the regulars whose happiness was dependent on the wine supply. Now, something that I learnt through uni is the one thing that you don't deprive a drunk of is alcohol. Otherwise, you'll have a situation on your hands. All other things, they'll barely notice if you take it away. But with alcohol, you'll know about it. Verse 5, wake, weep, and wail. Empty glasses not at the end of the night, but before the night's even begun. The vines and fig trees have been completely obliterated by the locusts, who are compared to a mighty army that had the appetite of a lion, verse 6. They didn't just strip the fig trees and the vines of figs and grapes, but they also the bark, leaving them completely bare. No fig or grape was left in sight. These gifts from God to his people would have been stripped from them. Spoons was boarded up, even the Vic 2. Happy hour had been permanently cancelled. This was no doubt sobering for the drunkards. Second stop, the church, verse 9. The sacrificial system had ground to a halt. The temple was in lockdown. Without grain, new wine, and olive oil, verse 10, the priests were unable to do the grain and drink offerings that the Lord commanded back in Leviticus. All the religious festivals, so the Pentecost, tabernacles, first fruits, and many more, had all been cancelled until further notice. Grain, wine, and olive oil had been symbols of the Lord's blessing throughout the minor prophets, but now had become a sign of the Lord's judgment. The whole community was built on them. Like if you were Boris Johnson or Joe Swinson, the three things that you want to promise in a political campaign would have been grain, new wine, and olive oil. God's people couldn't make themselves right before him anymore. This was a vicious cycle of being separated from God and from what they could see, not being able to do anything about it now the locusts had taken away the harvest. Verse 8 paints a vivid picture, doesn't it? Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. One writer on this says, the sorrow and loss of an unconsummated marriage illustrates the sorrow of a lost harvest. There's a funeral in the place that there's a wedding booked. Instead of putting on a wedding dress, she puts on a funeral gown. She became a widow before she was even a bride. That's the reason for the anguish and mourning of the priests in verse 9. Their direct line of communion with God had been cut off, no longer able to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God through the only means possible. Third stop, the farm. Verse 11. This was the heart of the economy back in those days, so it's probably more comparable to something like the stock exchange today. And the point is it had crashed. This was economic crisis. Famine and death stared them in the face. No aid would come. There wasn't any international relief that they could rely on. An economic recession and depression lay ahead. Vines and fig trees were symbols of prosperity. You could both use them to be preserved all through the year in alcoholic forms or in sun-dried as well. But verse 12, the fact that they're dried up and withered reflects the poverty the Lord is enforcing on his people. The list of five trees is by no means comprehensive, but it gives us a taste of the destruction to the farmland. Tesco's, Sainsbury's and Lidl were all out of stock, all out of business. The shutters were down and there was no sign of them coming back up again. Joel shows us that there is no area of life that was left unscathed by the vicious locust attack. But much to our surprise about how historic a day the day of the locust was, it's not the main focus in Joel. In fact, we find out that the day of the locusts was actually just a trailer for another day. The day of the Lord, where there will be final judgment on God's enemies and vindication for his people. The day of the Lord is the main theme that we see throughout the book of Joel and we'll see in coming weeks. It's first mentioned in verse 15 and another four times in Joel. The theme runs through the other minor prophets as well, so you hear about it in Amos, Obadiah, and Zephaniah too. Joel describes the locust swarm as a day of the Lord because the people tasted something of the judgment to come. So in some senses, as we look through the Old Testament, we see many different days of the Lord play out. In Genesis, when Noah built the ark to survive the flood that destroyed all life on earth, or what about in Exodus, when God's people crossed the Red Sea and in their pursuit, the Egyptian army was swept away? All these events in history foreshadow a day when God will bring judgment in his supreme power and use it to call out to the people and command them to repent and turn to him. In some cases, judgment was on God's enemies, and others, like here in Joel, it's against his own people. And there's an element that as we experience disasters today, we too know something of the day of the Lord. By no means in its entirety, but in a small way, we will. Now, I want to be really clear here. What I'm not saying is that when something awful happens, that God is judging people for their particular sins. Definitely not. But what I am saying is that by being a broken and sinful people, living in a broken and sinful world, we begin to experience some of God's judgment on everything that is wrong with our world. Not in a specific way, because of specific sins, but in a much more general way. Let me give you an example. When Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 13 about a tower that fell and killed some Galileans, he was very clear that they were no more guilty than anyone else. That wasn't why they died and others didn't. But he still urged all those present to repent, otherwise they too would perish. And as people that play a part in the brokenness of the world, we feel the ripples of God's judgment in our lives today. When first-line responders in Manchester attended to the wounded and dead at the Ariana Grande concert just over 2 years ago, they'll know something of the day of the Lord. When a van drove into people queuing getting into a food bank in Kirkhallam just over 3 weeks ago, those that witnessed it will know something of the day of the Lord. When you face memories of an adult that took advantage of you in your youth, you'll have experienced something of the day of the Lord. when you visit someone you love in hospital for the last time, you'll know something of the day of the Lord. Now, it may be that you feel particularly well acquainted with the day of the Lord, with what you've had to go through in life. Whether it's a miscarriage or the betrayal of a spouse, or maybe a lifelong diagnosis. In those moments in life, the Lord points us towards something that is far worse to come. And that's the sobering message of Joel. That when we go through crisis in our lives or see national disasters, we're to remember that the judgment God will bring on those who don't believe in Jesus will be immeasurably worse and last an eternity. Suffering and crisis are a sign that we're living in a cursed and condemned world. We should recognize that all is not well in the world. It's not the way God made it to be. Now, if I'm honest, I don't think I can say that when I've experienced crisis in my life, that I've been drawn to think about God's judgment. I don't know about you. I'll often maybe turn to his sovereignty or the little blessings that keep me going through it. Now, that's not a bad thing. But by not reflecting on his judgment, I've forgotten that I'm not a victim, that I've not innocently been caught up in something, but that all the bad I experience on earth is only a fraction of what I deserve before the holy, just, and righteous God if it were not for his grace to me in the Lord Jesus. We are under God's severe judgment. Pretty intense stuff, right? It was pretty hard to prepare, I can tell you that. But let's move on to our second point this morning. To understand what our response to God's holy and righteous judgment should be. Point two, we are to cry out to God in repentance. We are to cry out to God in repentance. My wife has an interesting job. Abby meets with victims to support them as they recover from crimes that they've had committed against them. She meets with all kinds of people and some great stories over the last 7 months of being in the role. One particular family that she met had a little girl who was getting a bit frustrated, really, that she wasn't getting her own way. Naturally, she was just about to turn on the waterworks and see if that would do the trick, when her dad stopped her and asked, "Is this worth one of your cries?" The little girl stopped to consider if she was going to waste one of her three allocated cries for the week on this particular situation. Crying as a currency, I think it's genius, really, don't you think? The cry out to God we are to do, however, is not something that we can just turn on and off, or something that can be used as some kind of bargaining tool, like it was with this dad and daughter. It's an earnest and deeply serious cry. Verse 13. Sackcloth was the equivalent of a black suit or a gown today because it was the norm to wear it when mourning the death of a loved one. But surprisingly here, the death that the priests are called to mourn was the death of the nation's relationship with God. I guess if I was them, the first thing that I'd think about mourning was the loss of the whole harvest. I'd be thinking about how long I could possibly survive with the food that I've got left, frantically checking through the cupboards to see what tins I've got in there, and doing the maths to work out how long I've got. But the reality is that something even more disastrous is happening here that Joel is pointing them towards. God had intervened in his righteous wrath. The problem at hand was not their absence of food, but their damaged relationship with God. And that's why Joel calls for repentance on a national scale in verse 14. Not just the leaders, but all the people in the nation as well. All were to gather together to fast and cry out to God. Fasts were designed by God to remind his people of their complete and utter dependence on him. And sacred assemblies as well were used by God in times of national crisis. We've seen that throughout the Old Testament. I guess for the UK government, when there's a crisis, you hear them convene a meeting of COBRA. Sounds very serious, doesn't it? where all the emergency response committees and ministers and civil servants, police, maybe intelligence officers too, and many others, will come together and make important decisions about how they're going to turn the situation around. But Joel knew exactly what needed to happen. The nation needed to cry out to their God in repentance and faith. There was no better time than now, no more appropriate time for the drunk, the priest, and the farmer. God's judgment revealed their neediness before him, and they needed to humble themselves before him. The crops that sustained them was only by God's generous provision. The land that the people lived in was only they only occupied as God's tenants. And their exclusive relationship that they enjoyed with God in his temple was only by God's instruction and grace. No one in God's land was exempt. Everything instantly stopped. The schools were shut down, work was cancelled, the freshly made coffee was left to go cold as everyone immediately flocked to the temple to repent while there was still time. Not only did the people cry out, but the livestock did too in verse 18. Cattle and sheep were in distress, thirsty and starving. Even Joel cries out in verse 19. When he visits the fields, the grain is all dried up. The seeds are completely shriveled. When he opens the storehouses, they too are completely empty. It's unclear if the fire that he speaks of at the end is a wildfire or the sun. But either way, it's baked the land into a barren desert. The people cry out, the livestock cry out. Joel himself cries out before the Lord before it's too late. Look down at verse 15 with me. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord being near doesn't mean that it had to happen soon, because we know looking back at history that it didn't happen. But instead, it was on the brink of happening. John Piper describes it as the trumpet being drawn to the lips of God as the army was amassed and ready for the sound to bring destruction to the land. It was on the verge of happening. The day of the locusts almost turned into the day of the Lord. That was the hurry and the urgency in Joel's call to the people to repent and turn to God. And I wonder, have you turned to God in repentance? Maybe you haven't been coming to church for all that long, or you have for a few years, but only in bits. You found the people to be nice and friendly, but you've never called the God that we worship your own. Maybe you have been coming to church for a while, but you haven't yet made up your mind. Or maybe you've been attending here for years and you've just worked out what to say to fit in. The call for you this morning is to cry out to God for mercy from his judgment. Humble yourselves before him. By default, in our fallen nature, judgment rests on us. It's a prayer of dependence on the true and living God. Why not make that prayer for the first time this morning? It can't wait. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that you'll do it later in life. It's not worth taking the risk. The stakes are too high. He is the mighty judge of all that could come at any time. Truly, the day of the Lord is near. So let me ask you again. Are you ready? It's a terrible and terrifying day. But know this. Salvation and victory are possible only because judgment has done its work. Salvation and victory are possible only because judgment has done its work. For those that repent and turn to God, the judgment no longer rests on them. It rests on the Lord Jesus. It was he who endured a day of the Lord when he willingly gave over his life to take the judgment that we deserve. We were so needy and powerless that there was absolutely nothing that we could do about the coming judgment. No good works, No charity donations, no church attendance, no goodwill, no track record that could save us. Only the goodness and grace of our God in sending his one and only Son. His perfect record for ours. That's all that could do it. Now Jesus had been judged in our place. We know that when the day of the Lord arrives, we will enjoy salvation with our God. The day where he will finally and fully intervene in the world and reveal his sovereignty to all. Everything that's against him will be swept aside, and those who love and follow him will finally be vindicated and will rejoice in victory. Repentance spares us. The day of judgment becomes a day of hope. But those who ignore God's warning will be judged, and that can't be avoided. The Lord is the source of judgment and the hope of deliverance. Well, Joel is both a sobering and a wonderful book, isn't it? It warns of the punishment that will be brought on those who reject God. But it also promises vindication and a glorious future for those who trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on Joel chapter 1, we are taken aback at the devastating power of your judgment. Would the crisis and suffering that we face be a stark reminder of where we'd be headed apart from your grace. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have someone who took the punishment that we so rightly deserve. So we cry out to you now in repentance and faith, resting in the assurance of knowing the hope that is in our Lord Jesus. Amen.